So if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside of the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring these glad tidings. But behold, you will be a mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and he perceived that they had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Now in the 6th month, an angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man who was named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this was now the 6th month for her who was called barren. For God, with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now in those days, now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste in the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped with joy in my womb. Blessed is he who believed, for there will be fulfillment in those things which were told her of the Lord." Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who has done mighty things, great things for me, and for holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from one generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he has put down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her house. And so I want to continue to study the coming of this great king that is described to us by Dr. Luke. Luke tells us about the birth of John. The angel gives this incredible prediction about John's ministry. And remember, what was the ministry of John? He was going to prepare the way, make way for the coming of the king. And so we spoke at great length as to, you know, whether our hearts are prepared for the coming of God. And if we have, are we actively preparing the hearts of others? Because there's going to be a day when this great king is going to return. And so when he does, the Bible says he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And that's going to be a sobering day for many. And so once again, can't emphasize enough that we search our own hearts. And do we have a burden for other hearts to know that they are ready to come before the king? Well, we saw the response of Zacharias in unbelief. And then contrasted his response with that of Mary, who was a virgin when she was told that she would have a child. Remember, he responded with unbelief and then he was stricken mute. Mary, on the other hand, who was given the news that she was going to bear a child even though she was a virgin, she responds with incredible faith to the word of God. And it just, you know, we have to admit there are things that God's word, it just seems, this is too good to be true. This is too amazing. Could this be possible? And this, like Mary, we need to follow in her footsteps and learn to trust his God and trust the incredible claims and promises of God. Well, in the announcement from Gabriel to Mary, we started looking at this last week. We saw that his name would be Jesus. That means Yahweh saves. And the angel says he's going to be great. He will be a king. He's going to establish a kingdom. And what Gabriel is doing here is pronouncing, really, you know, Gabriel's not just coming up with some new revelation, some new news, right? What he is saying is in alignment with all the Old Testament prophecies and what they said about the Messiah and the coming of this king. And when we think about this kingdom, the problem with when we think about the word kingdom, a lot of times our mind immediately goes to territory or realm. And what kingdom really means is the idea of kingdom is not necessarily physical boundaries, but it refers to the rule and reign of the king. Now, that rule and reign does have territory associated with it. But the primary use of this word is this rule and reign of a king. And so the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. Now, turn over to Luke 17. I want you to see this. In Luke 17, pick up the reading in verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, this is clearly taught by Christ here. Christ is teaching these leaders that, you know, you've got this view. See, the Pharisees of that day had this premillennial view that something's going to drop out of heaven. And it'd be tangible. You could put your hands around it. You could see it. It would be like this military might coming out of heaven. And Jesus is saying, that's not quite how this is going to happen, right? You've got it wrong. And so many of our concepts concerning the kingdom of God is wrong because we tend to think of terms of the physical. Many within the church are waiting for a physical kingdom to arrive in some cataclysmic way. But that's not what the Bible says. I mean, how does Jesus in Matthew 13 describe the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You plant it. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but then imperceptibly, the next thing you know, you've got this large tree. The kingdom of God is like leaven. How does leaven permeate? Can you see it? Can you watch it? But nevertheless, its impact and effect is real. So we got the premillennial guys on one hand that says, well, when Jesus comes back with his kingdom, everybody will know it. But Jesus says, well, you'll say, look here, look there. I mean, it's not going to come like that. It's not going to be a prancing horses and an army marching down the street. It's not going to be like the airborne dropping out of the sky. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, that's led our odd meal friends on the other hand. It says, well, don't you see? The kingdom of God really doesn't have a lot of impact on this earth because it's a heavenly rule, you see. But that's not what Jesus and the prophecies teach at all. It starts within you, and it's going to have an impact on the world. It's going to have an impact on the nations. And so as we read through these prophecies, ask yourself this question. When does the prophecy say the kingdom would start? And what is the nature of that kingdom? Okay? So let's go to Isaiah 9. Last week we looked at Psalm 2, right? We'd like to look at Psalm 22. This afternoon, let's look at Isaiah 9. And you're familiar with this one? You might have put verse 6 on a Christmas card, but you probably forgot to put verse 7 to go with it, but they go together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. So this is a famous prophecy concerning the birth and the announcement of the Messianic King. This is an interesting passage because we see that in the giving of this Messiah, in the giving of this King, a child is given. The Messiah was a gift from God the Father. God voluntarily gave his Son so that he might come and establish this government, to establish order and peace. In other words, what he's going to do, he's going to undo all that the first Adam did in the sin, in the curse of the sins. He's going to come and give himself as atonement for the sins of his people. But notice Isaiah says that the government is going to be on his shoulders. Calvin commenting on this says this, God extends its boundaries far and wide and preserves and carries it forward in uninterrupted progression to eternity. Remember we learned about it in Psalm 2 last week. God the Father says to God the Son, ask of me for the nations and I'll give it to you as your inheritance. You see, the boundary is not just Palestine. The boundary is the nations, the earth. It's all his. But see, this statement here refers to the fact that he will rule. The timing of all of this is when he sits on the throne of David. So when did he sit on the throne of David? Well, we looked at this last week in reference to Psalm 2. Remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? When God raised him up, he set him on the throne of David. The resurrection is proof positive that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David now. And that reign, that rule will start and continue forever. And notice, it is an everlasting kingdom that Isaiah talks about here. Notice it's the Lord who will perform this. In other words, God has ordained it, therefore it's going to happen. And then we see the increase of Christ's kingdom predicted in Isaiah. Once it starts, it's going to increase and there will be no end to this. But this is the key prophecy because Isaiah foretells the birth and then the subsequent rule of Jesus, who is the true heir of David's throne. And so the message of Gabriel in Luke in announcing this is that, you know what, it's a time for the king. The king that, the Prince of Peace is here. The one that Isaiah told us about is here. The king is coming. The forerunner of the kings. John the Baptist is being conceived. And he's 6 months into his pregnancy. The prophecy of the virgin birth is being fulfilled. And you can read about that in Isaiah 7. Where it says, remember when Isaiah said, here's the sign. The virgin will give birth. Turn to Isaiah 11. Notice the nature of this kingdom here, this messianic prophecy. In verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by sight of eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Who is he talking about here? Do you know of anyone that the Bible speaks of as striking the earth with the rod of his mouth? Revelation 19 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the breath of his lips, he slays the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. Notice, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now let me ask you this. If the kingdom of God comes in some future millennial reign that has yet to happen, well, is that when the Gentiles are going to seek it? Or do we live in the days where the Gentiles are seeking it? Consider what happened in the first century. Only the Jews might have had a glimmer of life before Christ comes. When Christ comes upon the scene, he goes beyond the borders of Palestine and sends his ambassadors all throughout the world. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, and strike it with seven strings, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will also be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel, in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention of his name that is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Now, I know there's a lot here, and I'd encourage you to go back and study this section out, but let me just summarize something for you. There's no doubt this is a messianic prophecy, because in verse 1 and 10 of chapter 11, we see that this person that's being spoken of here is referred to as the stem of Jesse. We see in verse 2 here, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. When does that happen? Well, at Jesus' baptism. Notice in verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He will fear God. He will reverence him. He will respect him. We see in verses 4 and 5, notice what he's going to do. He's going to judge the nations. And then we read something of his kingdom down in verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Notice here, when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, what's going to happen? The Gentiles are going to seek him out. Notice in verse 11 through 16, we read, the remnant of Israel will be gathered. Remember, when we've looked at Isaiah in the past, Isaiah is written to bring judgment and pronounce judgment against the wicked in Judah, but he also has a message for the remnant. And what's the message of the remnant? You hold on, you hang in there. God's not through with you. God is going to use you to accomplish his promises. And so I want you to notice something. Then when you look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Go back there. Just write this down. When you read those verses, notice the joy in God's salvation. How will this take place? This is going to take place when Christ ushers in his rule and his reign. So I want you to notice the nature of the kingdom. What does it revolve around? When you look at the nature of the kingdom that's being spoken of in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Isaiah, what is it? Salvation. Salvation of the Lord. So rather than think of just some literal land, right? Instead of thinking of some kind of military might, I want you to think of the nature of this kingdom is spiritual in the sense that it is going to conquer souls. And that's what soldiers of the cross do. We go out there to bring the message of redemption to those who are lost and perishing. Turn over to Daniel 2. This is kind of a long chapter, but I think you probably are familiar enough with it. You know, early part of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Dream really disturbs him, and he goes and asks all his astrologers and soothsayers and all that stuff, and you know, they don't know what to do with it. Remember the test. The test is, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You got to tell me the dream and its interpretation. Nobody could do anything. Well, I'll pick up the reading in verse 24, but they knew about Daniel. Remember, Daniel's written during captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Daniel's one of the young men that they use and bring to the service of the king. But Daniel must have stood out amongst all of his peers. In chapter 2, verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king of the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known the king's interpretation. Then the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was full of gold, fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its feet, legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshings. The wind carried away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of man dwell, or beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them to your hand, and has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, and shall rule over all the earth, and forth a kingdom that shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces, and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet of toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, and the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will be mingled with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Notice this rock. It is a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. And as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will come to pass after this dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Well, you can read the rest of what Nebuchadnezzar has to say about Daniel and all this, but what is the picture here? Who are these mighty nations? Well, I mean, we have the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, we have the Greeks, and we have the Romans. These were mighty empires. And I guarantee you, just like Americans of today, we thought they would never fall. God said they would. Why? Because you saw it there, right? Notice what it says in verse 37. You are king of kings, for God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Who gave this kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar? God did. God raised this man up to be an instrument of punishment for these wicked people, you know, his people who wouldn't obey him. But then God turns around and punishes them. Why? Well, because God's sovereign. This is his world. He brings up kingdoms and he brings them down for his own good pleasure. But notice here, God talks about this rock that's cut without hands. And this rock that's cut without hands is a picture of a kingdom that will destroy all other empires. Anybody that tries to crush this rock is going to be destroyed. But notice this rock is going to grow and cover the earth. It's going to become a mountain that covers the earth. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching in all this kingdom parable. So we have an alignment here. When did this happen? Are we waiting for this mountain to grow? No, it's growing now. We're not waiting on this kingdom. We're not waiting on the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. He is ruling and reigning now. In fact, he's now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to John and Revelation. That title has been stripped away from Nebuchadnezzar. It's been given to the proper king. And so he's ruling and reigning right now. Go to Daniel 7. Notice his... Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 is important because we have this this title Son of Man. And Jesus used this quite a bit to refer to himself. But he says, and when he would use this language, they would have understood this is a reference to Daniel. But in Daniel 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, which shall not be destroyed. So let's look at this. Here we talk about the phrase Son of Man. It's a messianic title. And Jesus uses this title many, many times to refer to himself. But this passage points out what? Points to Christ's dominion. And since the Son of Man is no mere human being, right? His kingdom is not seen as some mere human kingdom. See, unlike all the human kingdoms we're aware of, this one will not ever end. It will endure forever. Now notice this. When does this vision that Daniel has, when does it actually take place? Well, it takes place, notice what he says there, in verse 13 when it says, he came to the Ancient of Days. So when did the Son of Man go to the Ancient of Days? At his ascension, right? This is what it's talking about. And this is when he is given, when is he given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages serve him? Remember what he says when he resurrected? There in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth, not just heaven, as the Amils teach, but all authority on heaven and on earth belong to him. Based on my authority, you go make disciples of the nations. This is how his kingdom is advanced. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. We're not waiting for this to happen in the sense we're waiting for this thousand-year literal rule and reign. This is taking place now. I want you to see that all peoples and nations will come to worship this king. And this is exactly the purpose of the Great Commission. The purpose of the Great Commission is to call all people to bow before this king. And so the question that confronts us is, well, I don't know. I mean, you should be sitting here wondering, should we wait on this thousand-year reign to get started? No, it's here. It's now. See, the Great Commission doesn't just have to do with, how we do Sunday school. The Great Commission is about bringing people under the dominion and the rule of Jesus Christ as king. So Paul teaches us ultimately every single person is going to bow before this king. And so the question that confronts us is whether we're going to willingly bow before him before he returns, or are we going to be forced to recognize his lordship after him? We looked at Psalm 22 last time. Turn over to Matthew 23. I'm sorry, Matthew 13. Let's see. Well, go back to Matthew 12 real quick and we'll do with 13. Now notice this one here, if you're still struggling with whether or not the kingdom of God came upon the scene at his first coming. You know, the angels announced this as though it was just assumed that it would be. But notice here in Matthew 12, look at verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Now how then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, notice here, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So let's ask the question. Was Jesus casting out demons by the power of demons or by the power of the Holy Spirit? I think we're going to answer that. So Jesus says, after you've made the right deduction, understand this. Know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. What was the message of John the Baptist there in Matthew chapter 3? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus goes out in Matthew chapter 4 to deal with Satan. He goes into a time of fasting and prayer, and Satan attacks him at the end of the 40 days. And, he conquers Satan by refusing to submit to him. And then it says he went into Galilee to do what? To start his message. And at the very end of chapter 4, it says he went preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is near. In Matthew 10, after he gets his disciples trained, he sends them out two by two to go do what? To preach what message? Matthew 10, you see, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. How near? Well, he's saying, if I'm casting out demons, you better know what's among you right now. My kingdom, my rule, my reign is right now. And I'm not going to gain this earth by sinning against God. I'm going to gain this earth through submitting to God. And it will be given to me as an inheritance. Now think about that. Because what does John promise us as Christians as he's writing to those churches? If you persevere, you'll be granted this kingdom. Right? Remember what we saw in Luke 6? It's God's desire to give you a kingdom. I mean, that's the beauty of God, isn't it? That's the beauty of what he does for sinners and rebels. He brings us into his family so that we might inherit the kingdom of God. Well, go to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, this chapter goes through different parables that Jesus teaches here. And so he gives the parable of the sower. You know, when he talks about over and over again, the kingdom of God is like a man who sows seed, right? And we've read through that before. And then we see here in verse 24, look at this, another parable he put before them saying the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field. And so there you see the parable of the tares and the wheat. And now that's not talking about in the church, it's talking about in the world. And you can see that there. Then we see in verse 31, another parable he put forth saying the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And so here we see, there again, when you go and you plant a seed of a tree, it just, you can't see it daily growing. The 5 years later, 10 years later, the evidence is that it's been growing. I mean, how big it gets without you perceiving that it's growing. Well, the same is true with the kingdom of God, right? If you'd have gone back to the first century, and you'd just been 12 guys, and everybody was rounding you up trying to kill you, thinking, I don't know how this seed is going to grow and be anything big. But now we read about Christians in India, right? Now we read about Christians in Sudan, China, South Korea, all these places that have been resistant to the Christian message for a long time. How does that work? Well, this is how the kingdom of God. It's not as though it's like, there it is, there it is. No, it's within you. It starts here, but understand this. When it comes within you, it's going to impact every aspect of your life. He says in verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leaven. The kingdom of God is not like Putin trying to expand his kingdom into Ukraine. Right? Kingdom of heaven, this is why we have these parables. You've got to quit thinking in physical terms, military conquest terms. You need to start thinking in gospel terms, thinking of a mustard seed, leaven, right? This is the kingdom of God. It's like a man who sows seed. You see, the problem is we want to go and grow the kingdom, but yet we don't want to sow seeds. We want to harvest, but we don't want to sow seeds. And this is why we're not getting the harvest. We have to think differently about this kingdom, but never doubt the impact. Go back over to Psalm 72. Go to Psalm 72. This is a great messianic psalm. I want to read it to you because, you know, there are those who say, yeah, we agree. You know, the Bible would agree with everything I said except for the impact that it has on the world. Right? But what do you do with Psalm 72? When does Psalm 72 take place? So you have to decide. Either Psalm 72 takes place in this present age of the gospel going forth or when Jesus comes back. But look at it and see what you can come up with. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and he will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before the mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer up gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All the nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also when he has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And she shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will also be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those in the city of flourish like grass of the earth. Notice his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the God, Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This psalm teaches us the universal reign of the Messiah. This is a prophecy of the prosperity and the perpetuity of the kingdom of Christ. And so within the psalm, we see a lot of great promises that can only be accomplished under the rule of Jesus. First, we see the kingdom will be where righteous government will be established. I mean, you think about this. Why is all this talk about righteous government, equal justice? Where does that even come from? Well, it doesn't come from a pagan worldview. And it doesn't just necessarily be relegated to Old Covenant Israel. Righteousness is the hallmark of the kingdom of Christ. All the laws, Matthew Henry said this, all the laws of Christ's kingdom are consonant to the eternal rules of equity. The peace of his kingdom shall be supported by righteousness, for then only is peace of life like a river, when the righteousness is as of the waves of the sea. So when you read, for example, the old Puritans and the old Reformers, they had this understanding of the scriptures that Christ's kingdom would rule supreme. They had a victorious hope of the gospel. They saw that when the gospel changed an individual, it would change culture, society, and government. That's why they lived the way they did. That's why they were enduring what they endured. That's why they sacrificed so much. So if we want to see justice and peace within our land and across the globe, then it just seems to me we need to be diligent in bringing the message of peace to our world. But until the kingdom of God rules supreme in this land, it won't see this. As long as the church says, well, we should be separate from the government side of things and we don't want to really meddle in that stuff anyway, you're not going to see righteousness. You're not going to see justice. Second, it's going to be a peaceable government. As Christ's kingdom expands, there's going to be an abundance of peace according to the text. And the Puritans and Reformers saw that as Christ's kingdom expanded, there would be this peace. But in the psalm, we see that Messiah's reign is not limited to Israel alone. God's anointed will have universal dominion. One writer said this, that universal dominion is already actual in the spiritual sense with Christ now, seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion with all things under his feet. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 22, when he says, and he put all things under his feet. God the Father put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. But these messianic promises that are given in both the Psalms and the Old Testament, they're important because they help us understand the nature of Christ's first coming. Why did he come? He came to establish a kingdom. And this kingdom reveals itself in the hearts and the lives that he came to subdue. There's one way to subdue your enemies. Make them your subjects or to eradicate them. And one of the things Jesus is doing is making his enemies his subjects. So have you been subdued? Are you now part of his kingdom? Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until when? Till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Many of you probably know this, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So it's got to be important. There must be some important message that's being taught here. What does it say? The Lord, God the Father, says to David's Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until when? How long? So the sitting at the right hand of God the Father, has that happened? Well, yeah, it's happening right now. He's sitting at the right hand. How long will he sit there? Until when? Until he makes his enemy. God the Father makes his enemies his footstool. So when Jesus comes back, he's not doing a mopping up exercise. He's not coming to a broken, fractured, shattered up world as the premillennials do. He's coming back when God the Father makes all his enemies his footstool, Apostle Paul takes this in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, when he comes back, there will be one last enemy he has to deal with. And what is that? Death. How is death conquered? When he resurrects us and gives us our glorified body. This is why Revelation says there will be tears, there will be death, right? That's the beauty of what Christ is going to do. How do we know that this is referring to Jesus? Go back to Acts 2. How do we know Psalm 110 refers to Jesus? Acts 2. And verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. All right, so let's look at that real quick. There are those who would teach in the church that, we're waiting for Jesus to sit on the throne of David. Because, you know, he's not really literally sitting over there in Jerusalem right now, right? So he can't be sitting on the throne of David. Is that the way Peter viewed this? I mean, what did Peter say? Being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on whose throne? David's throne, his throne. He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So there we have it. He's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear today. Now, what did they see? Well, remember earlier in the chapter, what stirred up this sermon? Well, the Spirit of God was being poured out, and people were speaking in tongues. Joel 2 was being fulfilled right there in front of them, right? And so verse 34 says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 110. This is important. It's an important announcement in the sermon. We learn that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is now in the process of subduing his foes. But I want you to see that Christ is on the throne of David now. The Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment of those prophecies all teach that Christ has established a government. On his shoulder will be a government, Isaiah says. And that government will continue to increase. It has no end. Go over to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, so that's a important marker. When were the last days? All right, let's read it again. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, you say, well, hang on. Well, I thought the last days were the last days. Well, they are the last days, but they're defined by God's prophets. What are the last days? The last days is a prophetic construct to explain the ending of the old covenant era and the bringing into the new covenant era. This is why he's saying in these last days, these writers weren't being duped and thinking that this is the end of time. What they're saying is in these last days, at the end of this old covenant era, moving into this new covenant era, in these last days, he has spoken to us how? By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, notice, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The point here is that we see that Jesus is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Now this is important because this tells us what Daniel said in Daniel 7 about Jesus going back to the Ancient of Days. And when he goes back to the Ancient of Days, he will be given a dominion, power, and kingdom that would last forever. You understand the prophecies now? You understand how all this makes sense of what the angel said in Luke chapter 1? He's announcing this kingdom that he would sit on the throne of David. It wasn't as though he was going to come, be born, die, go to heaven thousands and thousands of years later, but then come back and sit on the throne of David. All this is going to take place now. He's going to sit on that throne. He's going to rule and reign. And that's what he's doing right now. So how long will he stay there, according to Psalm 110? Until, you have this little particle, adverbial particle, until when? Until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ will remain in heaven, ruling and reigning, until all his foes are subdued. Now, my point in bringing all this up is just, these are a few of the passages that deal with the kingdom of God. And so when we get into the New Testament, the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is used. The Jews were waiting for arrival of this kingdom. The problem was that their religious leaders had mistaught them. And so what they were looking for is a military king who would come and bring them out from under the Roman dominion. But was that their greatest need? Was the greatest need of the Jew in the first century to come out from under Rome? No. They needed this Messiah to bring them out from under the tyranny of sin. And so all these passages, when you read these passages about the future, the prophecies about the kingdom that would come, it's always with salvation in mind. You don't find anything about bringing you out from some kind of Roman dominion or anything like that. I mean, this is why they didn't understand Isaiah 53. This is why when Jesus on the road to Emmaus and was with his disciples, they were like, they couldn't understand why the Messiah had to die. And so what does Jesus do? He says, starting with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all these things were written about me. They didn't understand Isaiah 53 at all. Well, let's go back to Luke. Let's bring this to a close. Luke 1. I want you to see this. What does the angel say in verse 31? Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves. Notice what the angel says about it. He will be great. He'll be called the highest, called the son of the highest, and the Lord God will give him his throne, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Is this really new news? I mean, this is what the prophet said we're going to have. What he's saying is, the one the prophets were always writing about, he's here, and he will be great. What is great about Jesus? Well, did he leave any monuments for us to gawk and stare at? Right? Other than the fact that he ministered through his disciples to leave us his word, I mean, he didn't write a book. He didn't do any great plays. He's not like Shakespeare or anything like that. Why is he great? He's great because he's this messianic king. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. His kingdom is here, and it's the kingdom that was inaugurated and started there in the first century. And at the end of this kingdom, it will not end. It will start like a small rock, cut without hands. But it will grow as a mountain and cover the earth. It is like leaven. It's going to permeate everything. It's like a mustard seed. It's small. It's imperceptible, the growth. But it is going to be, when full grown, a marvelous thing to behold. And it's going to impact this world in a unique and special way. And so let's stop here. Because next we got to start dealing with all this language about the goodness and greatness of Mary. And so, Lord willing, next week, I want to ask the question, do the Catholics have it right? Should we exonerate her the way the Catholics do? I mean, is that the point of what Luke says here? Because if you talk to any Catholic, they always quote, they don't even know where it is, they quote language that sounds just like Luke. But I don't think that's what Luke did. I don't think that's why Luke put this here, for us to exonerate her. So we've got to get our theology straight about how to think about Mary. I think you know where to go and how to think about her properly. But I did want you to see this, and I want to talk about how the Catholic Church, if you don't know the Word of God, how easy it is to do things. So let's not just look over at the Catholics and say how they've been. Let's make sure we know the Word of God so that we're not doing. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the greatness of this King that has been laid out before us this afternoon. We thank you so much of the prophecies that have been given to us concerning the nature of this kingdom, concerning the rule, the reign, the way it grows. And Lord, may we just be encouraged that you use people like us just to advance the kingdom in ways that just, it doesn't make sense to us. It just seems like maybe if you wrote it out of the heavens or if you showed up, it'd be a lot more effective. But that's not the means you chose. You chose to use people like us here in this room to share the truth and see your kingdom expanding. May we be excited to be part of your growth and your plan of expanding this ruling reign of Christ upon the earth. So, Lord, we just pray that as we look for the harvest, we'd be busy sowing the seeds of the kingdom to all who we come in contact with. So, Lord, we just ask that your word would be a healing balm. We ask that your word be a great encourager and strengthen our faith. And as we are dismissed today, may we hide it in our heart. May we continue to display the love of Christ and shine His light to all who live around us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.